verse is a Greek word which is the word that is synonymous with agony. So it's a race that is an agonizing race. It isn't some little wander around the park as a jog, going round the streets just as a sort of an exercise. That's not it at all. The whole thought here is of a marathon. And you've seen people in the marathon. You've seen how many of them come to the finishing line. Their bodies are absolutely exhausted, broken, because of the length of the race and the pace of the race and the endurance that was needed. And that's what it is. This race isn't just a wander out, a little trot along. You and I as Christians have embarked upon a marathon that is exhausting, that is demanding, that never lets up until life's journey ends. And he says, we have a race set before us. And that's a great thought here, that the course is set. When somebody goes into a marathon, they don't set out to run 26 miles not knowing where they're going. The whole course is set by somebody. They know every part of the course. At every corner there's a marker. At every crossroads there's a marker. The course has been set. And this is what we're told. The person who set the course is the person who ran the course before us. And the person who set the course is the Lord Jesus. As agonizing as the course is, as demanding as the course is, it's not an impossible course. It is possible to win it. That's why he says, wherefore, seeing we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses? What he's saying is, didn't they all win? Of course they did. So why should you and I think of giving up? And why should you and I think of an easier run? They won. They run and won. That's the whole thought that's behind it. There isn't a thought here that somewhere up in the grandstand there are all these Noah and Abram and Jacob and Joseph and all of them looking down from the tiers watching us. Why, that would paralyze me. I don't know about you if I thought they were watching. I wouldn't run another step. How would I dare to run if I thought that Abram was watching me? I mean, what a ridiculous life mine is compared with him. I mean, it's stupid, isn't it? They're not up there watching us. It doesn't mean that at all. What it really means is that we are surrounded by this tremendous witness and we are to be spectators of them. They're not spectators of us. We've got to look at them and see what they did, so that we ourselves might be able to say, if they through faith achieve such great things, then I by God's grace and through the same faith will achieve. If only every Christian could be taught that becoming a Christian isn't because I want an easy life. All the preaching of the gospel today is, are you unhappy? Do you want a friend? Are you lonely? Are you a bit fed up with this and that? Well, come to Jesus then. It'll all be lovely. That's not it. That's not the gospel of the Bible. Of course Jesus is a friend to the friendless. Of course he brings comfort to the lonely and the bereaved. Of course he does. That's a side product of it all. But we come to the Lord Jesus as broken sinners and are forgiven by his grace and his love. And then we enter upon a contest. We embark upon a marathon which will not be easy, and it will mean sweat and tears, and it will mean the bringing about of our body being disciplined in order to win the race. This is what it's all about. Nobody preaches it anymore. So we've a churches full of mamby-pambies who think more of their own bodies, and well, sometimes I go to evangelist conferences. I gave up going because all they ever did was to have speakers there who told you how to preserve your body and not get too tired. I was sick and tired of it the last one I went to. I said I didn't embark upon an evangelistic mission because I wanted to learn how to grow to an old man. I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus. If he wants to preserve my body till I'm old, I'll praise him. But if I go to my grave whilst I'm comparatively young, I'll go there because I'm serving him. What's it all about, this Christian living? To try and eke out life and do as little every day so somehow we can make old bones? Get into the race, he says. Get into the race. That's what all these men did. And they fought and they mastered against all the odds through faith in the Lord Jesus. Now then, if we come to this and look at what he says, we just come back to this verse 1. He says, now we're to lay aside every weight. Well, of course they do. You see them running in the marathon. Sometimes you think that perhaps they might be a little more modest and wear just a tiny little bit more clothes. But your point is that they're not thinking much about modesty. They're thinking about winning a race. Perhaps they should think about modesty. But they have taken off their bodies everything that is possible to discard. Because if they have one more little bit of garment around them, it will impede their run. Now that's the thought. And you and I are to strip off everything that impedes our run. Whatever it may be. A very great deal perhaps may be legitimate and good that we have. But what he's challenging us to do is to lay aside the weight. Whatever it is that hinders our ongoing to victory, let go of it. And more than that, he says, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So the weight isn't necessarily anything sinful. The weight may be things totally legitimate in our lives. But if we get too preoccupied with them, we'll be way back in the race. We won't be up front because the weight will hinder us. But there is the sin. Now obviously, if we're looking at this in the light of the scriptures we've been reading, and that's all you can ever do when you're reading the scripture, so you mustn't just feed into it what you think. The sin here that doth so easily beset them is the sin of unbelief. Because what we have in chapter 11 is the victory of believing. The victory of faith. And the whole of Hebrews is written, basically, as we know, to three groups of people. To the Christians who are true believers, exhorting them to go on and on with the Lord. To those who are almost believers, who've come right up to the cross, who've come right up to seeing that Christ is the Messiah, but they haven't embraced him. They intellectually believe he's the Messiah. They intellectually have accepted that he is the one that is the Son of God, but they haven't received him as Lord and Savior of their lives. Then, of course, there's the other group, a smaller group, which are total unbelievers. But basically, what he's saying here is that the sin which is besetting them and keeping them from entering the race is the sin of unbelief. They've got to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. They've got to renounce the sacrifices and turn away from the temple where the sacrifices are continuing. They must lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is before us. Now we've got to run with patience the race that is before us. And that's not easy. We've got to endure. That's what it means when we have patience. It means we're to run with endurance the race that is before us. And that's usually where many give up. They start well, they run for a while, but the race goes on and on and on and on. We say, will it never end? Yes, it will. Our Lord Jesus went into the race, finished the race, and completed everything, and entered into the glory. And that's what you and I are going to do. This life is a very brief life. Some of us are beginning to realize that in a very real way, that life has slipped by so quickly, we'd hardly know where it has gone. And we're now looking at the last lap, as it were, and saying we're a long way down the road, and there isn't that much further to go. Is it going to slacken up? No. No. Talking to a dear old missionary in his 80s one day, he says, it's harder today than it's been in all my life. He said, I have more attacks from Satan now than I've ever had in my life. He said, I have never fought a battle against Satan like I'm fighting now, when he was 83. He said, it never lets up until we enter home and victory. And he said, I'm going to keep my eye on him until the race is won. Now then, there's going to be a race set before us, and we are to do what? We are to look unto Jesus. The thought here is to, it says unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus, it means off and away to him. And the idea is that we're in a race, and Paul has before him the Olympics, of course. And you know, when you're running, what you must not do is to be occupied with yourself or to be occupied with your spectators. You are to be occupied with your goal. That's all. And that's what we have here. Jesus Christ is our goal. And we are to be occupied with him. We're not to be occupied with him necessarily because he's our reward. He is our reward. But we're to be occupied with him because of whom he is. Because he is so lovely and so beautiful. Because he is the Son of God. If there were no reward, we should still be occupied with Jesus. Who has there ever been on earth that lived like him? Men follow their heroes. There is nobody to compare with Jesus. And we should be occupied with him. But of course, there is also a reward as well. But let's just think of this then, running this race, looking unto Jesus. The one great danger is that you look to your feet to see where you're running. And every runner that looks to his feet loses ground. You cannot look down at the ground where you're running if you want to win a race. The runners are looking ahead. Their eye is on the distance, and they never look down. Now, some Christians are so preoccupied with themselves, they never have a look at Jesus. All they do is keep examining themselves, cross-examining everything. Who wants to be occupied with a poor old sinner like you and me? We're just sinners saved by grace. If we start looking within, we'll just become so despondent and so fed up. Of course we will. Who are we? We're sinners saved by grace. We haven't achieved much yet, but we're aiming at great things with God's help. But we don't want to look at ourselves. Oh, it's not wrong to take stock of ourselves. Of course not. Some people, some Christians, never take stock of themselves. They never see any faults in themselves or try to correct them. They never listen to what anybody else says. That's silly. But we mustn't get so occupied with ourselves that we lose ground, because if we start looking at all our own failings and wallowing in our own misery, we'll get nowhere. Keep our eye on our Savior and on our goal. He is a pardoning God. He forgives when we stumble. He'd rather us make 1,000 mistakes in a day and do something than sit around and do nothing. Peter made enough mistakes, and God kept picking him up and using him and triumphing through him. Don't look at yourself. And the other thing is, don't look at the spectators. If you're running in a race and you turn your eyes to the left or the right to the stands, you're going to lose. And many of us are looking at the spectators. We're more interested in what our fellow Christians think about us than what our Lord thinks about us. It doesn't matter what our fellow Christians think. Let them think what they will. If we're running our course to the glory of Jesus, let them say what they will and let them do what they will. For he is the one that will give the verdict at the end of the race. And if you have your eye upon the Lord Jesus and have your heart in the right place in this book, you won't be looking at the spectators. And how many of us would have done exploits for God if we hadn't been listening to others who were cringing around us and griping about this and suggesting that? Why don't we get our eye on the Lord Jesus and get on with the job? Those usually who are watching us and complaining about us usually do very, very little. So let's get in the race. The spectators aren't runners, they're just sitting around watching. They haven't even got the courage to get on the track and run. Let's run for the Lord. We'll make mistakes, but He understands, and let's get on with the work. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Ah, yes, we're looking unto somebody who has gone before. The author and finisher really means that He is the chief leader. Archegon is the word, it's chief leader, the one out front. He ran the race. All the way through, He ran the race, setting His goal. And His one great theme was to do the will of His Father that sent Him. He is the chief leader. And what it says is that He is the finisher. And what He did, He completed perfectly. That's why when His race was done, He cried at the cross, "It is finished." And no race has ever been so complete. No work ever so victorious and so complete as the Lord Jesus. He could cry, "It is finished." And the old covenant was ended and a new covenant was brought in. What a marvelous thing. He's the one to keep your eye on. The one who has set the course for you. The one who has run the course before you. And the one who in His own course finished it, completed it, perfected it. And He is the one to keep your eye upon. We are going then to follow Him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, there is some divergence of opinion about the next phrase, for it says, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God." And I suppose the majority of people see that the Lord Jesus endured everything at the cross for the joy that was set before Him. But it really doesn't fit in if we go back to the original, really. There is a little divergence there. Of course, it's gloriously true. He did endure the cross and despise the shame and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. It says, when He had passed that way to glory, the Lord, the Father exalted Him and gave Him a name which is above every name. That isn't the whole thought that we have coming through at that particular point. The word "for" that comes there is the word "instead." So if you read that, "who instead of the joy that was set before Him endured the cross." The same word that is used in the Gospels where it says, if He asked a fish, would you give Him a stone instead of the fish? No, you wouldn't. Would you for a fish give Him a stone? You wouldn't. And that's the word there. So if you go back, and we mustn't digress because times slip by so quickly. But if you were to go back to John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus, just prior to the cross, He was kneeling in prayer. He says, "Father, glorify Me now with the glory which I shared with You before the world was." He was in that present life in the midst of the glory that God had given Him. Though He was in a human flesh, He was already basking before the cross in the glories of all that was His and the joy of it. Yet, and if Philippians bears it out too, in spite of all that was His in His relationship with His Father, He was prepared, instead of enjoying that, to move out of the enjoyment of all that into the cross, where He was to come under the frown of God. He moved to the cross, and the anger of God and the wrath of God was poured down upon Him. But nevertheless, it does mean too, that having completed that, having moved to the cross for us, He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He has His reward, and we too, if we finish our race, will have our reward, of course, for we shall move into that city whose builder and maker is God. Verse 3 says, "For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." Friends, if we get our eye off the Lord, it's very likely we're going to become weary and faint at any stage of the journey. We'll never become weary or faint whilst we keep our eye on Him. Consider Him, lest we grow weary. I'll tell you, when you look at what He endured for you and for me, when you see him in the garden, prostrate, bleeding, sweating blood out of the very pores of his body, when you see him in the judgment hall, beaten, scourged, when you see him before Pilate, crowned with thorns, when you see him, his back torn to shreds by those awful whips, when you see him on the cross, he endured, the cross, and he despised the shame. Will you and I turn back from any path that God has set when we can see him before us and know he endured? He says, well, none of you who are suffering, and that's why he's speaking to them this way about this race, because all of them were suffering. They were all under pressure. They were all being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. And he says, you'll grow weary and you'll grow faint unless you keep your eye on the Lord Jesus. But he says, remember this, while you're considering him, you're considering one who strived unto blood, and even you haven't been called to give your blood yet for the sake of the gospel. Some had, but these to whom he was writing hadn't. None of them yet had died for the sake of the gospel. But if you think of him, then even if it comes to the shedding of blood, you won't grow faint or weary. Keep your eye on him who endured the cross and despised the shame, and see where he is, exalted, set at God's right hand. Aren't you and I on the way there? Of course we are. Soon the trumpet will sound. Soon we shall walk through into that city, and soon we shall see him whom we love. Now he comes to verse 5, and he changes from the thought of a race which we're all running, and we're to keep our eye on the goal, we're to keep our eye on the author and finisher of our faith, and he says, have you forgotten that you're all children? Why, he says, this is it, taking from Proverbs 3, he says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation. You've forgotten what is said there in Proverbs, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now, they were under the disciplines of God. The persecution was a discipline of God. And what he is saying to them is, don't think that the persecution you're going through in some way is suggesting that God doesn't love you. Well, what we have is that the chastening only proves God's love, because it proves that you're a son, and it proves that God has your good at his heart. What does he say in the conclusion of the matter? He says the whole purpose of God's disciplines of your life is that you might be a partaker of his holiness. We are joint heirs with him. He wants us to be partakers of that holy and glorious life. And how will you and I be like the Lord unless we pass under the discipline of the Lord? And so, here they are, under the discipline. Now, we're to be very careful when we're under the discipline that we don't become callous. Some people do. You do one of two things under God's discipline. You become soft or you become hard. And we're very prone to become hard under God's discipline. Don't let us become callous. And don't let us become complaining. We want to so often. Let us never complain. God loves us. We're his sons. He won't let anything fall upon us that is not for our good. Don't complain. Our Jesus doeth all things well. He's righteous in all his doings. And don't be questioning. And some folks live all their life questioning why. Remember when young Barry Newton was so unexpectedly taken from us. A thought came to me at that time, don't ask why, but for what purpose. And I know that Ivy and Ted have found that to be such a blessing. Don't question. There are no answers to the whys. Ask for what purpose. And here is the purpose of God's dealings with us. Everything that crosses our path is that we, his children, might be partakers of his holiness. There's a plan. There's a purpose in every single event. What a wonderful God we have. Now, the only people that prove themselves not to be sons, and we'll have to skip very quickly because I must close, But the only people who prove themselves not to be sons are those who refuse to stay under the chastening hand of God. If you pull out from under the chastening hand of God, you only do one thing. You prove yourself to be not a son, but as it says, an illegitimate. Those who are prepared to stay under the disciplines of God prove by their staying there that they are the heirs and they are the sons. Then he says, in this matter, he says, our earthly fathers corrected us for a time, for a few days. That means whilst we were young enough to be corrected. My dad corrected me once when I was 17. I think that was the last time, but he should have done it after that. But I remember him lifting his hand and doing a bit of correction when I was 17. But that's what it means, for a few days. Fathers can't go on correcting for very long. There's a limited period of time. Not with our Heavenly Father. See, when the lads grow into their teens, they come out from under their father's discipline in that sense. But we're now speaking not of an earthly father who disciplines for a few days, but we're speaking now of the Father of spirits, the one who is the Father of those born again of the Spirit of God. Our Heavenly Father, who brought us into His family through the merits of the cross of Jesus, and He is the one that is disciplined us, that He might bring us to become partakers in holiness. And He says right here in verse 11, He says, it's not easy when you're under the rod, you know that. It's not enjoyable. But after you have passed by the way, then it bringeth forth peaceable fruits of righteousness. God's disciplines could be headed up under corrective. God's never punitive. In His children, He never punishes. He corrects. He corrects. That's one thing He does. The other, when David went into sin, he had to lose his son. That was a corrective thing. And also, it's educational. God's disciplines are educational. Job went through all those disciplines. And if you come to the end of Job, you'll find that what Job says is, I've learned everything. I learned about myself, I've learned about God, I've learned about creation, I've learned everything. Job learned everything under the disciplines of God. And then the other disciplines we have are preventive. And Paul had them, he had a thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't be proud. Paul never was proud. God didn't give him the thorn in the flesh to make him humble. He never was proud, but He gave it to him to stop him ever becoming proud. So his disciplines were preventative. And sometimes God's disciplines in our life are to prevent us from being something that we would be without it. And then, to close, we just come to the next two or three verses, and I leave it with you to take home, and I'll just share a little bit more next week. Wherefore, He says, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. He comes right back at this point to describe the race. He went from the race to talk about a family and discipline. He comes back to the race. You say, what hanging down hands and feeble knees got to do with a race? Well, the first thing, if you watch a runner, when he is getting weary, the first thing he does is to lose the movement of his hands. They drop to his side. And once his hands drop to his side, his race is over. The only way you can keep in the race is the movement of the arms. And you'll see the hands hang down, and you know they're out of the race. In a few minutes, they drop out. And the next thing is, when their hands have hung down and they've dropped out the race, their knees have buckled and they're down on the ground. And that's what he says. Your hands and your knees. Now how are we going to keep our hands and knees in the race doing what they should be? Keeping our eye on the Lord. Considering Him. Keeping your eye on the Lord Jesus. And he says, make straight paths. He says, keep in your own lane. And any runner who gets out of his own lane is disqualified. And once the runner who gets out of his lane is not only disqualified, but he impedes every other runner. Some of us want to get into somebody else's job. And we want to do somebody else's work. Stay in your own lane. That's what he's saying. Do what God set for you. Because when you get out, you disqualify yourself, you're not doing what God gave you to do, and what you do, you get in the way of the other person and you impede them. And the other thought there about the making straight paths is the thought that this is a wheel track. And what people used to do, they used to follow, and when they went on a journey, they'd follow the chariot track all the way. And that's what he's saying. You make some tracks in your life so those who are weak and those who are not as strong as you as Christians can follow in your track. What an incredible thing. Who's following in my tracks and yours? Can they follow a track that's straight path? If somebody is following you, somebody you don't know, is watching your life, watching my life, taking note, where are they going to finish up? Are our paths straight? Are we working according to the Word of God? Are we compromising, or are we just working in cooperation with the Lord? You see, somebody's following us. Somebody's following us. And if we don't cut a straight path, they're going to follow us. And the result's going to be disaster. We'll have to leave it there for tonight, because he says if we cut a straight path for your feet, then he says the lame won't be turned out of the way. They'll rather be healed because they'll follow you. Then there's a bit more that's there that's practical, but we'll just link it up next week. And, well, you come next week with your camp bed and we'll finish off then through chapter 13, all being well. So next week we'll finish up, but may the Lord bless his word to us all tonight, and we'll just turn now to sing our final hymn, which I believe is, who's got it there? Yeah, 369, that's fine, 369. Oft in danger, oft in woe, onward Christian, onward go, bear the toil, maintain the strife, strengthened with the bread of life, 369.